God bless.
Thank you so much. You know, I didn't know that I could meet somebody who actually rivals my Star Wars fanaticism. So I love you, Dave. It's been great hanging out with you. Been great hanging out with Robert. We had an awesome meal yesterday. You have some amazing speakers here. Can we please give a round of applause to Don, who just crushed it this morning, man? That was awesome. I loved that. Those two morning sessions, I was just so filled. I feel like if I left right now, I'm just LTD, living the dream, happy camper. That was awesome. And then also, getting to know Pastor John today has been such a privilege. John, I love your face, man. You're a ray of sunshine. You're salt and light in this generation. And what the Lord's been doing through you in this church is incredible. And I believe your best days are ahead of you, man. So, yourbomb.com. I love you, man. Thank you for letting me hang. So thank you for letting me be here with you guys. I'm so excited. Please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. I've been assigned Matthew chapter 5 verses 1 through 16 for our morning session. So while you turn there, let's stop to say a word of prayer together and expect that the Lord is going to have an awesome conversation with us. Father, I pray that you would speak to us in such a way that we would leave this place knowing that we have had an encounter with the Almighty God. It's so humbling and so honoring for me to get to come here and share with these men. And I know that if the book of Numbers said that Balaam's donkey could prophesy, then I know that you can speak through this donkey. So I pray that you would borrow my voice box. I pray that you would give each person the feeling here that I was stalking them, that I was following their Facebook, their Instagram, their Snapchat, their Twitter, their conversations. I pray that each person here would feel like I was listening in to their conversations and bugging their kitchens, that they would feel like this was the word that they needed to hear so specifically that it almost feels eerie. I know that I can't understand what each person is going through, but you do. All things are naked and exposed before your eyes. So because of that, because there's not a word on our tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You know our thoughts from afar off. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by you. Because of that, I pray that you would do all the talking. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm so glad we get to follow after Jesus, who the Bible calls the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Emmanuel, Messiah, the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, the Bread of Life, the Light of the World, the Way, the Truth, the Life, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Door for His Sheep, the Shepherd who lays down His life for His lambs, the Vine who gives fruit to His branches, the Word of God made flesh, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the resurrection, and the life, the Prince of the Kings of the earth, the Amen, the Root of David, the Man-Child, the beginning of God's creation, He who wields the bright and morning star, and He who holds the double-edged sword, the anchor of hope, the captain of our salvation, the image of the invisible God. His name is Jesus Christ, and we have an awesome leader. And if you're happy about that, would you please say hallelujah? That's our King. That's what the Bible says about Jesus. Now, one of my favorite things about Jesus is He said, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. All of these titles that the Bible designates to Jesus are really a revelation of who the Father is. Jesus says, if you've seen Me, you've seen My Father. So watch Jesus taking a little ankle biter up in His arms and blessing the rugrat when the adults are telling the kid to scram. And Jesus says, these little kids are the greatest in the kingdom. God says, I look like that. Watch Jesus in the presence of a prostitute who's washing His feet with her hair and her tears. And Simon the Pharisee thinks if Jesus knew who this woman was, that she is a sinner, He would tell her to depart. But Jesus told Simon, this woman's act will be remembered of her wherever the gospel is preached. And He honored the prostitute. God says, that's what I look like. Watch Jesus in John chapter 8. With a woman who was taken in adultery. She was caught in the act of having an affair, and they were all going to throw rocks at her to stone her. And Jesus said, he who is without sin among you, cast the first stone. And they all dropped their rocks and walked away. And Jesus said, no man condemns you, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. God says, that's what I look like. Watch Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and saying, I would gather you under my wings like a mother hen would gather her chicks. God says, that's what I look like. Watch Jesus declare, greater love has no man than this, than that he lays down his life for his friends, and then he goes and obeys his own advice when he dies on the cross, demonstrating God's great love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God says, that's what I look like. Watch Jesus hanging out with tax collectors who were the Benedict Arnold renegade traitors, Jews working for the hated Roman Empire. Jesus makes them his friends and makes Matthew his disciple. God says, that's what I look like. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, Paul the Apostle would agree with that. In Colossians 1:15, Paul the Apostle wrote that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now check this out. That word for image that Paul uses in the Greek language in Colossians 1:15 is the word icon. E-I-K-O-N. Back in Paul's generation, it meant portrait. So if you're a Greek and you're painting somebody's portrait, you would say, I am painting their icon. But it's actually the nearest ancient Greek equivalent to our word for photograph. So as a 21st century American millennial, you could theologically accurately translate Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the photograph of the invisible God. That's why it says he's the image of God. He's the spitten image of his Father. Have you ever seen a kid who looks exactly like his dad? Jesus is the only begotten Son. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the spitten image of my dad. I am the image, the photograph, the icon of the invisible God. Now check this out, baby. Where do photographs develop? Before the age of digital technology, how do you develop a photograph? What room do you take it in? The dark room. Now listen, Jesus is the photograph, Colossians 1:15, the icon of God. You've seen me, you've seen the Father, spitting image of his dad. Jesus, too, developed in the dark room. Do you remember at Golgotha, at Calvary, when Jesus was crucified in the middle of the day? A phenomena occurred in the sky. What happened to the sky in the middle of the day when Jesus was crucified? It went dark. It went pitch black in the middle of the day. Noon looked like midnight, because when Jesus was in the dark room of Golgotha, that's when the photograph, the icon of God, developed the most completely. For Paul says that God demonstrated his love in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4, verse 8 and 16 says, God is love. We see the picture of God's love most clearly developed, the icon, the photograph of God, most clearly seen in the dark room of Golgotha, where God doesn't say, I love you this much. He doesn't say, I love you this much. Jesus, when he stretches out his hands on the cross, says, God loves you. That's when we see most clearly how much God loves us. Now, follow me. Because you know that's who your God is. You look at Jesus, you see the Father. You can know that for you also, life is like photography. We develop from the negatives. You picking up what I'm throwing down right there? You can say some amens. We can be excited. We can be happy. This is party like it's 1987. In the presence of the Lord, there's fullness of joy. Jesus didn't say, I've come to suck the life out of you and give you death more abundantly. He said, I've come to give you life in that and all its fullness. So you can give some amens if you want. Listen, life is like photography. We develop from the negatives. Even as we carry our cross to follow Jesus, we know that he doesn't just work the good things together for the good. He works even the bad things together for the good, because we know that the Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. So we're going to consider Matthew chapter 5 as we first consider the nature of God as developed in the life of Jesus, and then how we, by understanding the nature of our Father, can be salt and light, just like Jesus was in the 21st century in our generation. Let's take a look. Matthew chapter 5. We'll start in verse 16, because I want to look at one word in this verse that will really help us to understand just who God is. Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. After Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, notice what he says. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. We consider Jesus the spitting image of his Father, the icon, the photograph of his Father. Notice what Jesus here teaches in verse 16. We're so used to talking about being the light of the world that sometimes we forget what Jesus says at the very end of this verse. He says the reason we're to be lights is so that our Father is glorified in heaven. Now look at that word, Father. For Jesus to call God Father was crazy in that generation. Jesus' audience would have thought he was cuckoo for his Cocoa Puffs, Smog in the Noggin, Loco in la Cabeza, a screw loose. Nobody in that day called God Father. Now we've called God Father for 2,000 years as Christians, so we're so used to it. But when Jesus implemented and designated the title of Father as related to God, this was iconoclastic, subversive, newfangled, revolutionary, totally fresh. Now, Paul would piggyback on this sentiment when in Galatians 4:6, he says that because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for dad. It's expressive of an especially close relationship to God. To be salt and light in the world, we have to first know who our Father is, as demonstrated by Jesus. Now, here's just a quick little history lesson. You have to know that Jesus was not technically the first person to call God Father, but he was the first person to develop the idea of the fatherhood of God as rearing his children. Here's what I mean. Back in Jesus' generation, the Greeks said that Zeus was the father of the gods and of all people. The Romans had as part of their mythology the worship of Jupiter, who was their chief god. The word Jupiter literally means Deus Pater. Deus means God. Pater, think of paternal, means father. That's what Jupiter means, God the Father. But when the Greeks and Romans spoke of the gods as fathers, more often than not, they meant that the gods were fathers in the sense of creation. Just like a dad creates a child with that kid's mom. So too, Zeus and Jupiter and the various and sundry Greek and Roman gods had created humans. They were procreative, they were progenitors, they had made human beings. But the same way the Greeks and Romans spoke of the gods as fathers, they spoke of a dad who created a child but never saw that kid ever again. So when they spoke of the gods as fathers, normally they meant that gods created humans. But Jesus did something totally new. He said, God's not just your father in the sense that he created you, but in the sense that he has fellowship with you, care for you, close affection toward you, a tight-knit bond with you. Jesus said, your father knows the number of hairs on your head. If one sparrow falls, your father knows about it, but you're of more value than many sparrows. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus said, you earthly dads know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more does the heavenly Father want to give good gifts and the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Nobody thought of God in terms of actual fatherhood. They only thought in the sense of paternity and creation. So this would have been very encouraging if you were a Greek or a Roman, but just as encouraging if you were a Jew. If you were a Hebrew back in the first century practicing Judaism, to think that God was your father was mind-bending. You remember in Judges 13:22, Manoah, who is to be the father of Samson, was visited by a strange guest. And upon the realization of who that visitor was, he declared, "We have seen God and must surely die." That's what the Hebrews practicing Judaism believed, that if you saw God, you would die. The only person who was allowed to see God was the high priest, a son of Aaron, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, when he went into the Holy of Holies, which was held to be the place where the Shekinah, Kabod, glory of God dwelt. So unless you're a son of Aaron, unless you have close access to the Holy of Holies, and unless it's one day a year you're the high priest, the Day of Atonement, you have no hope of actually ever seeing God. Otherwise, you're going to die. Now, Paul rips that apart through the crucifixion of Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians 2:18, we have access to the Father. Same phrase Jesus uses here. We want to glorify the Father in heaven. Paul says we have access to the Father through Jesus, because when Jesus was crucified, not only did the sky go dark to demonstrate the Father's love for us when the icon of God developed through the negatives in the dark room, but something else happened that was a phenomena when Jesus was crucified, and it took place in the temple. You remember on the Day of Atonement, son of Aaron, high priest in the Shekinah Kabod, glory of God, was separated from the common people who could not enter into God's presence without dying. Remember, they were separated by what? A veil. What happened when Jesus was crucified to that veil? Split in two from top to bottom. The Father is saying, there is no barrier between me and the commoners. I'm your daddy. Who's your daddy? I'm your daddy. Come into the presence of God. You have full access. By the way, you know that Jews, when they were sad, you'll see this in the Bible, they would rip their garment. It's like the Father was ripping this garment so people could come to his heart. He's ripping this garment, this barrier, mourning that there was any barrier between him and humans. When Jesus crucified, that veil was split. He says, come boldly to the throne of grace. I am your daddy. Now, here's what this means for us. Here are the practical byproducts and ramifications and boons and blessings of knowing that God is your Father. Paul the Apostle writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, we have not been given the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Same phrase he used in Galatians 4, 6. Because God is our daddy, we don't have to be scared of anything. Let me ask you this. If you really believed Matthew 5:16, that God is your daddy, what would you have to be afraid of? What if the God who created kangaroos who carry their cubs in marsupial pouches, the God who made lions, the God who made subatomic particles that make quantum leaps, the God who made emperor penguins that are 4 feet tall, the God who made Gen 2 penguins that can swim 22 miles per hour, the God who made little blue penguins that are 16 inches tall, you can fit them in your pocket, the God who made blueberries, which taste like hope feels, the God who made Canis Majoris, the largest star in the universe, the God who made hummingbirds who can fly in reverse, the God who made ostriches and flamingos, the God who made redwood trees and rainbows and little wombats in Australia, what if that God said, I'm your dad? Like, what do I have to be scared of? Friends, the most frequently repeated commandment in the Bible is do not be afraid. It's in this book more than 200 times. It is not the power of darkness that is to be feared. It is fear that gives power to the darkness. We are not under the spirit of bondage again to fear, for perfect love casts out fear. We have the spirit of adoption crying out, Abba, Father. And when you know that Exodus 15:3, God is a warrior and that God is your daddy, and daddy says the battle is not yours, the battle is the Lord's, then you can fight any battle as more than a conqueror through him who has overcome the world. You can take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God, the shield of faith, which can quench every fiery dart of the wicked one, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, fight a good fight, wage a good warfare, go hunt some demons, put to flight the empire of evil, and do a dent in the kingdom of darkness. Because you know that the battle is your daddy's, the God who created the cosmos, who numbered the stars and calls them by name. He is your Abba, your Papa. So what kind of life would you live if fear wasn't a factor? If impossible seemed more like a dare instead of a declaration? What kind of life would you live if you let all your reasons not to fear outnumber the reasons not to try? But contrarily, if I don't believe that Matthew 5:16 is true, that God's my Father, then I'm going to be scared of everything. Like when I don't think God's got my back and I don't think that he's fighting battles for me, I start to take matters into my own hands. I don't know about you, but I have really bad obsessive compulsive disorder. So I have to carry Purell hand wash with me, like in my man purse everywhere I go. And so I just panic about the stupidest things. Like I'll be eating bacon. I'm like, oh no, God, there's a hair in my food right now. God's like, Ben, you're eating bacon. There's a pig in your food. And that's what you're worried about? Serious, it's not just like the metaphysical idea of the great perhaps in the future floating in the ether that I'm worried about. It's the everyday little stuff that I'll sweat. But when you walk with God, you can turn your cares into prayers because you know that the God who created the universe is your dad. Okay, so Matthew 5:16, Jesus is our father. What is a father? Here's two definitions of a dad that I like. Number one, a dad is somebody you look up to no matter how tall you grow. Number two, a dad is somebody who carries pictures where his money used to be. A dad used to have money in his wallet, then he decided to have kids. And then he spends all that money to raise kids and then has pictures of those kids in his wallet where that money used to be, right? So I really look up to my dad. I just love him to pieces, man. My dad has this awesome James Earl Jones, like, deep voice. People, when they've heard my dad and they talk to me, they're like, what happened to you? Like, I go through the Taco Bell drive-thru. I'm like, could I please get 6 Doritos Locos Tacos? They're like, is there anything else you would like, ma'am? I'm like, go there. Gender neutral, please. If you don't know, don't guess. But anyways. My dad has this deep voice, man. He's got this buoyant laugh. He's got like this Santa Claus resonant, rich laugh that's just so contagious and infectious. But the thing is, my dad's known as a laughing pastor, but you would think that because of that, he's had a really easy life, airy-fairy, happy-clappy, hunky-dory, castles and pie in the sky, wishy-washy, puppies frolicking on rainbows all the time. But actually, my dad's gone through hell, man. Like, when my dad was my age, I'm 27. When my dad was in his 20s, his wife died in a car accident. Then a few years later, my dad's oldest daughter, my sister Jessica, died in a different car accident. And you would think after hearing his life story that he'd be like a gloom and doom merchant, Cassandra, prophet of doom. But the weird thing is he has this joy and this laugh that has somehow emerged in all of its buoyancy through the deeps of tribulation and suffering. Why? Because my dad believes that the Lord of Lords and King of Kings put death to death so we don't have to be scared to death of death. And at the place of the skull, Jesus crushed the skull of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, Proto-Evangelion. And so even if we go down, we're going up. If you're picking up what I'm throwing down, oh death, where is your sting? And oh grave, where is your victory? We're all blood brothers and blood sisters by the blood of Jesus. So that means we all share the same father, and this father looks at us through rose-colored lenses, i.e. blood, the blood of Jesus-colored lenses, and one day this father is going to throw his blood brothers and blood sisters a great big family reunion, and we're going to see each other again, and death doesn't have the last word. So when you're a Christian, you have this joy that holds up through the most difficult times. And so too, when you know that God is your father, when you know that you are children of God, you can shine as lights in this world, and no matter what you go through, you can say what the enemy means for evil, the Lord means for good. So be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He turns our sorrow into joy, our mourning into dancing. He gives us the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Psalm 1, as you meditate day and night on his law, you're going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in your season so that your leaf will not wither and so that whatever you do will prosper. Psalm 27:13-14, I would have despaired, but I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. For those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Psalm 20, may the Lord grant you your heart's desire. Psalm 21:2, the Lord has granted me my heart's desire. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you your heart's desire. Psalm 145:19, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. Matthew 7:7, acronym A-S-K, ask, seek, knock, and the door will be opened, because we are not under the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father, and his spirit testifies with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together, because neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So brethren, whatever things are true, noble, lovely, just, pure, virtuous, and praiseworthy, meditate on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. For whether I'm hungry or full, suffering or abounding in all things, I can be content, because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. My God shall supply all of your needs according to the riches of glory by Christ Jesus. Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because as you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he will add all these things to you. He has given you everything you need for life and for godliness. He is the firstborn from the dead who turns the tomb into a womb, the casket into a cradle, the burial place into a birthplace, puts death to death. So no matter what we go through, we have hope as Christians. So to be a gloomy Christian is to be a contradiction in terms. We get to be lights, man, because we know this is who our Father is, as we follow in the footsteps of the greatest king and leader to ever set foot on the face of the earth. I'm just saying, man, this is good news. So do you want the good news first or the good news first? I'm so glad I get to preach the gospel. The gospel means good news, man. I'm just saying, this makes me pretty excited. Galatians 4:6, when Paul says that we cry out to God, Abba, Father, notice he says we cry out to him. Do you know God listens to you? No matter what you're going through, God listens to you. He's tapped into souls like the FBI is tapped into phones. He's listening. God answers an email. I don't always answer my emails, but God answers our emails. Shoot up some emails and I'll answer every time. So why wish upon a star when you can pray to the one who created it? How many of you are praying to the Godfather who's out to beat you? If you break deals, I'm going to beat you. The Godfather who's out to beat you, rather than Father God who's out to bless you. Jesus said your Father wants to bless you more than any earthly dad ever could. So we get to cry out to him. Listen, let's consider a little bit further the nature of who our Father is, so that we can shine as lights, as beacons of hope in our generation. Firstly, I want to tell you some things you might not know about your dad in heaven. Number one, your dad loves to laugh. You know, I said my earthly dad loves to laugh, so too your heavenly Father loves to laugh. Psalm 2, verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Psalm 37, verse 12 through 13 says, the wicked gnash their teeth against the just and plot against them, but the Lord laughs because he knows their end. What does that mean? Do you ever feel like you have an enemy in your life who eats nothing but the souls of kittens and the dreams of impoverished children? Whenever the wicked are gnashing their teeth and plotting against you, God laughs. He thinks it's funny. Why? Because he knows whenever somebody plots against one of his kids, God's betting on a fixed fight. He knows his kids are going to win every time. They are overcomers, so he thinks it's funny that anybody would pick a fight with his kids. He knows that even if the other team is playing with deflated footballs, he knows that even if the other team has Kevin Love, Kyrie Irving, and LeBron James, you're in a golden place and a golden state of mind, because if God be for you, who can be against you? So he laughs and thinks it's funny. It's true, man. Did you know that the average adult, according to one study, laughs 15 times every day? The average kid laughs 400 times every day. Now, I'm not a rocket scientist, but it doesn't seem like the older we're getting, the more joy we're having. It seems like the older we're getting, the less joy we're having, which is really ironic because Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you that your joy may be full." Jesus said, "I give you a joy," John 16:22, "that no man can take from you. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. In the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy." Hebrews 12, "For the joy set before Jesus, he embraced the cross, despised the shame, looking forward to the fact that he'd be seated at the right hand of the throne of God to reconcile the saints to the Father and to save his people from their sins." I mean, Jesus was constantly talking about joy. Doesn't say in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of boringness, and at his right hand, there are bummers forevermore. It says, in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. So we were meant to have joy. Not only does God give joy, the Bible says Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. Even when he was the son of sorrows, suffering hematidrosis, the capillaries in his face bursting as he sweat blood through his pores in the Garden of Gethsemane, he still had joy set before him because he knew that every time he predicted his crucifixion, he also predicted his resurrection. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Not just the joy that he gives, the joy that he has. God is so joyful and so filled with laughter that when he thinks about you, he sings. Have you ever been so happy and joyful that you just can't help but sing? That's what your father does when he thinks about you. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord, the Father, rejoices over you with singing." He's so filled with joy when he thinks about you that he can't help but sing. So I don't know if it ever rains in Texas, but if it ever does and you get SAD, seasonal affective disorder, and you get really gloomy because it's rainy, you can just think it's a really big shower for a really big God, and God's just singing in the shower. He's just rejoicing over me with singing because he knows that the God who calls me to it will bring me through it, and this storm ain't gonna last. So he's singing in the shower. Have you ever thought about the fact that when you worship, this is awesome worship today, by the way, man, epic. When you're singing to God, he's singing back to you. Zephaniah 3:17. He's so blessed by your praises, so enthroned by your praises, that Zephaniah 3:17 says he rejoices over you with singing. Think when you worship that God's singing back to you because he's so filled with joy. Ariana Grande and Frank Sinatra ain't got nothing on his voice. God can sing with angel pipes, man. Awesome. That's who, friends, our God is. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say in Ephesians 2:8 through 10, you are not saved by works, but by grace received through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, for you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Listen, when Paul says in Ephesians 2 that you are God's workmanship, the word in the Greek language is poema. That's where we get our English word poem. As God is singing over you, he thinks you're poetry in motion. You are his live action poem. As he sings over you, you are live action poetry, his tour de force, magnum opus, PSA de resistance. You are his masterpiece. And even the hard things you go through, he's working together to create a symphonic orchestra, because God knows that life is like a piano. The white keys represent happiness. The black keys represent sadness. As you go through life, remember, black keys make music too. So God's playing the black keys of your tragedy, working it together for the good as he rejoices over you with singing. You're his live action poetry. Now, you might say, well, this is great that my father is so awesome. And I want people to make much of my father and glorify my father in heaven. But the problem is, you say, I haven't been living up to his greatness. I haven't been shining as a light of the world. I haven't been a salt eating the snake and, you know, being the salt of the earth. Maybe you say, I have been failing my father. He's awesome, but I'm a failure. Can I talk to you about that for a second? I notice a lot of guys go through this. We're crippled by our failures. At least I am. Let me tell you a little story. When I was in eighth grade, I played basketball for a team called the South Medford Generals. And let me tell you, I was terrible. I scored for the wrong team the first play of the season. Was always dribbling the ball off my feet, always throwing the ball out of bounds. I was horrible. But check this out. At the end of the year, we got to the championship game at the end of the season tournament against our rivals, North Medford, the Tornadoes. And we ended up beating them in the championship game. And me and my buddies, we got to wear gold medals around our necks. And I felt like the man. I'm the man, I'm the man, I'm the man, you know. It just felt awesome as I had this fake gold medal around my neck. We were champions, and I thought I was great. But here's the thing. A few years later, I look back on that experience, and I realize that the reason we were champions is not because I was good. I actually made it harder for my team to win because I scored for the other team. I was always dribbling the ball off my feet. I was horrible. The only reason we won, and this is the detail I left out, is because we had this kid on our team named Kyle Singler. Now, Kyle went on to play for South Medford High School and won a state championship against Kevin Love. Then he got a full-ride scholarship with Coach K to Duke University. He became Final Four Player of the Year, Final Four MVP, when he won a national championship with Duke and had his picture and his buddy's pictures on the cover of Sports Illustrated. And then he was drafted to the Detroit Pistons, became second-team All-NBA rookie squad, was recently traded to the Oklahoma City Thunder, is now playing with Kevin Durant, and is making $1.2 million every year as an NBA professional basketball player. He was on my team. That's the only reason we were champions. In fact, I ran into my coach a few years ago, and he said our whole game strategy was just give the ball to Kyle. Ben, you score for the wrong team. When you get the rock, pass it to Kyle. And suddenly, I get a gold medal around my neck, not because who I am, but because of whose I am. Not because of how great or terrible I am, but because of whose team I'm on. I am more than a conqueror through Kyle Singler, who has overcome North Medford. In the same way, that's how your father is. You know, he's always crossing people over, breaking their ankles, you know. He's all wet, splashing jumpers in people's eye. He's posterizing people, dunking all over their faces. I say, Abba, Father, can I be on your team? He says, what shall we conclude from these things? If I am for you, who can be against you? You are more than a conqueror through me, who has overcome the world, because I am your Abba, Daddy, and I fight battles on your behalf. Even if we fail, God's love never fails. That's what counts. Because let me tell you, if you do feel like you fail, you're in really good company. Jonah led the greatest Old Testament spiritual awakening in history, and he initially went in the opposite direction God called him to preach in. Elijah was moody. David saw Bathsheba taking a bath, had an affair, then tried to cover up that affair by killing his own mighty man, Uriah the Hittite, her husband. Peter denied the Lord three times when a little girl peer pressured him. Who do you want to talk about? Paul the Apostle was the worst persecutor against the church before he became the greatest preacher for the church. It's true in history, man. Like, you know Thomas Edison? He was told by his school teachers that he was too stupid to learn anything. Do you know Vincent van Gogh sold only one painting in his entire life? No wonder he cut off his ear. Do you know Harrison Ford was once taken into an executive's office and told he would never make it in the movie business? Can't wait for those new Star Wars. Do you know Beethoven was told by his music teacher that he was a hopeless composer? Do you know that Walt Disney, when he tried to get funding for Disneyland, was turned down by more than 100 banks? All those banks are kicking themselves to this day. You know Colonel Sanders, the creator of KFC, tried to sell his chicken recipe? More than 1,000 restaurants turned him down. Do you know Dr. Seuss, his first book was rejected by 27 different publishers? Do you know that Winston Churchill failed sixth grade, lost every public office role he ever ran for, and then he became prime minister at the age of 62? Do you know that Abraham Lincoln had a nervous breakdown, couldn't get into law school, failed at business twice, and lost an embarrassing 8 elections before he became our 16th president? Do you know that Walt Disney was once fired by a newspaper editor because he, and I quote, lacked imagination and had no good ideas? So all I'm trying to say is it ain't about how high you climb, it's about how high you bounce back when you hit the bottom. The righteous may fall seven times, but they will rise again. Success is not final, but nor is failure fatal. It's the courage to continue on that counts. Can I please get an amen to this? This is good news, man, because your Father is perfect. In fact, in the Father's eyes, you're a star. I'm dead serious. Philippians 2:15, check this out. Paul writes, "We live in a wicked and perverse generation among whom we shine as lights." Follow me. The word that Paul uses for lights in the Greek language is phosteres, Philippians 2:15. Think of photon or phosphorescence, lights. That's the same word that the author of the Septuagint uses. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. Same word the author of the Septuagint uses when he writes that God put the heavenly lamps in space, speaking of the sun and the moon and the stars. Genesis says God created phosteres, the sun, the moon, and the stars. So too, Paul hijacks that word in Philippians 2:15 and says, you are phosteres in a dark, wicked, and perverse generation. The darker the heavens are, the more the phosteres and stars can shine. So too, God from heaven looks down at earth and sees the darker and more wicked and perverse a generation is, the more we as his phosteres can shine. So let's stop complaining about how dark the world is and let's use the darkness as a backdrop against which to shine and pop all the brighter. We're the light of the world. We're phosteres. We're stars in the eyes of God. Daniel 12:3 says, those who are wise and convert many to righteousness will shine like stars and like the brightness of the firmament forever. So while Taylor Swift is a pop star and Steph Curry is a basketball star and Tony Romo is a football star, so too you are a kingdom star in the eyes of your Father. Or as Jesus would say in this passage and in verse 14, you are the light of the world. So let's talk about this. We know this awesome stuff about our Father. We want the Father to be glorified, Abba to be made much of. So now we can shine as phosteres, lights, and stars in our generation. When I die, I'm going to speak from my heart for a second. I hope that when I die, at my funeral, people say, Ben failed a lot. He did get a 2.0 grade point average, which is true. He did have a high voice and got mistaken for a girl over the phone a couple of times, which is accurate. Ben made a lot of mistakes, but you know what? I hope people say, as many mistakes as Ben made, at least he was a lump of sunshine. That would just make my day. I hope when I die, I saw that phrase written by an old Victorian preacher named Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the 1800s. I want to be a lump of sunshine. That phrase just stuck with me. That's to me what it means to be the light of the world, to be phosteres, to be a lump of sunshine. Have you ever been around somebody, like just talking to Pastor John Bell today? I just feel like he's a lump of sunshine, man. I'm getting a soul suntan when I'm around him. I have to put on SPF 15 because he's just the light of my world, man. Does that ever happen to you? Get around somebody, they're so filled with joy. You're like, you're a lump of sunshine everywhere you go. That's what Jesus called us to be as the light of the world, to be lumps of sunshine because we have good news. Historically, when Christians lose their light, when they lose their joy, they lose their power. You know Constantine, who was the first Roman emperor convert in the empire, and he made Christianity the state religion? A few decades after he ruled, his nephew ascended to the throne. His name was Julian the Apostate. Julian implemented paganism as the state religion in place of Christianity and reintroduced the old gods. He hated Christians. According to Henrik Ibsen, the famous playwright, one of the reasons why Julian the Apostate hated Christians is because he said that Christians were pale-faced, the sun shined for them, but they never saw it. Julian hated Christians because he said they had no joy. But Jesus said, you're to be the light of the world, which is the very title that he bestowed upon himself in John 9:5. He said, as long as I am in the world, I'm a lump of sunshine. I am the light of the world. I mean, it's weird that a lot of like the world thinks that Christians can't be lumps of sunshine, that we don't have joy. You know, Oliver Wendell Holmes, the famous American Supreme Court Associate Justice 100 years ago, He said, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew hadn't looked and acted like undertakers. That's why I love hanging out with the pastors here, man. David and Robert and John and the crew and Juan, I just love it, man. Because they make me want to be in the ministry. I think if somebody like Robert Louis Stevenson, the author of Treasure Island and The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Do you know, Robert Louis Stevenson went to church one day, and after church he wrote in his diary, I have gone to church today and I am not depressed. As if it were a miracle that you could go to church and not be depressed. I tell people all the time at the church I teach at, I say, listen, you might not agree with what I say, but you better have a good time. Because he is the God of hope. That's who I worship. Romans 15:13, the fundamental nature and identity of God is that he is the God of hope. So I'm not just like sometimes a pessimist, sometimes an optimist. I'm a flaming optimist because he's the God of hope. And I believe we can say, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Put your hope in God. I just get a little excited about this. I mean, who do you want to talk about historically? Swinburne, you know, the famous English poet, he once wrote this against Jesus. He said, for you poets, thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean. The world hath grown gray from thy breath. What he was saying is, Jesus, when you came and spoke, you turned the world gray. But actually, my Jesus didn't come to turn the world gray. He came to turn that which was gray into living color. He did a stinking Wizard of Oz on the world, son. It used to be in black and white, and now it's in vivid technicolor. For Jesus said, I have come that you might have life in all its fullness. So we're not only to be lumps of sunshine, but notice verse 13. Would you look up at your text? Not only are we verse 14, the light of the world, but verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. What does that mean to be the salt of the earth? Four things. I'm running out of time, so we got to go quick. Number one, salt is a preservative that wards off putrefaction and keeps decay at bay. They didn't have refrigerators back then. So if they had meat and they didn't want it to spoil back in the first century, they would pour salt on it. Salt keeps food from going bad. That's what we're to do as Christians. Or to be a positive influence in the world, to keep spiritual decay at bay, to be the conscience of society. Number two, salt represents purity. The ancient Romans in the first century claimed that salt was the purest of all things because it came from the purest of all things, the sun and the sea. Salt in all of its whiteness looks pure. The Greeks called salt theon, which means divine. So in Jesus' generation, salt was likened to purity, or to be pure influences. Number three, and these last two have to do with joy. Number three, salt lends flavor to food. Jesus said, if the salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Back in antiquity, if a Jew left Judaism and decided to come back, he would have to lay at the threshold of the synagogue and be trampled on by his brothers before he would be accepted back into the Jewish faith. Jesus uses that analogy. He says, if you lose your flavor, you're good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot, which was a custom among the Jews. Now, lends flavor to stuff. Do you guys have Red Robin here? Yes. Yeah, we have that in Oregon too. I love when you go to Red Robin and you get their fries and you put seasoning salt on the fries. Because it's like Handel's Messiah Hallelujah Chorus in your taste buds. It lends flavor to the fries. That's the main quality of salt. We're to lend flavor to life. Friends, if the world says about us, those Christians suck the flavor out of life, we have missed our calling. Amen. They're to say they lend flavor to life. Because the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. But Psalm 16:11 says the pleasures at the Lord's right hand last forevermore. So we have the kind of pleasure that doesn't leave you with a hangover the next day. We're to lend flavor to life. Fourthly, salt makes people thirsty. You know, when you go to the movie theater, they put a bunch of salt on your popcorn. Why do they do that? Because halfway through the movie, you get really thirsty. Then you have to go to the concession stand and buy their $22 drink. It's a very good business tactic. In the same way, we're to make people thirsty as the salt of the world for God. When people are around us, do they say, you make me, Psalm 42, thirst for the living water of the living God. John 4, I now see you and want to come to Jesus who will give me water that will cause me to never thirst again. John 7, whoever thirsts, let him come to me, and out of his belly will gush forth torrents of living water. This spake he of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're to do as Christians. We're to make people thirsty for God with our joy, because a bad attitude is like a flat tire. You can't go anywhere until you change it. So as we draw to a close, There was a study that was done that reported, speaking of joy, that happiness increases by 10% on Fridays. Even I could have done that study. Why? Because you know you have a day off the next day. So too, the Bible says that the Lord is our Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. We have our day off everywhere we go, every day of the week and twice on Sunday. We have rest. Hebrews 3, 18 and 19 says we enter into his rest through belief. So God's to be our rest. This is something my earthly dad knows really well. One time my dad was in an airplane and the captain looked back at the cabin and said, "We're probably going to crash." My dad said, "Why?" He said, "Well, we're flying over treacherous mountains. The winds are boisterous. And because of this ecology, we don't have the defrosting mechanisms requisite to thaw out the plane. So we might crash." Upon hearing this, my dad proceeded to take a nap. My dad heard that they were probably going to crash and he decided to take a nap. Well, miraculously, God led the plane to safe landing. And afterwards, they said, "Dad, how could you fall asleep when you heard the captain say you might crash?" My dad said, "Very simple, Ben. I knew that if I was dying, I was going to heaven, so I might as well enjoy the ride. If I'm going down, I'm going up. So if you're picking up what I'm throwing down, Ben, I'm going to be filled with rest. Secondly, I had a speaking engagement, and I was pretty sure God wanted me to be there." So he just rested, right? Now, does that remind you of a story, my dad in a storm in the plane and he slept? Does that remind you of a story in the Gospels? "Please parachute with me down 680 feet below sea level, where the Sea of Galilee is at a dip in the earth's surface, surrounded by a hilly region that funnels in cold and warm winds that causes tempestuous storms to emerge to this day from out of thin air." Jesus and his disciples were in a storm, and while they were trying to survive that treacherous storm, the disciples panicked and they saw Jesus sleeping during the storm. They woke him up and Jesus gets up, works the kinks out of his back, rubs the sleep out of his eyes, and he rebukes the wind and the waves and tells the storm to be still. The word rebuked in the Greek language is be muzzled. It's the same word that's used when Jesus was casting out demons. The same power that he had over Satan, he had over storms. So Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. It's all quiet. And then Jesus looks at his disciples and he said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And they said, "What manner of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." The point of the story is this. Both Jesus and his disciples got to the other side. The disciples got their stressing. Jesus got their sleeping. The God who calls you to it will bring you through it. You're going to get to the other side either way. I just want to encourage you, enjoy the ride. Because it's up to you how you want to get to the other side. You can get there stressing or you can get there sleeping, but you're going to get to the other side either way. That's why look at verse 10 through 12. Jesus would say, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who came before you." Check this out. Can I have like 5 more minutes? Okay, check this out. And then we're going to end like really quick. When Jesus says that word blessed, this is epic. In the Greek language, it's the word Makarios. Makarios was the nickname in the first century of an island in Greece called Cyprus. The Greeks nicknamed it Makarios, the happy island, because Cyprus was the Hawaii of that day. It was the Majorca. It was the Caribbean. It was the Bahamas. They said that Cyprus had the fruits, flowers, and climate, the natural resources and minerals, the weather that made for a person's perfect happiness. They said, you do not need look beyond the borders of Makarios to have the perfectly happy life. You'll be an island of joy if you go to Cyprus. They called it Makarios. That's the word Jesus uses in Matthew 5:10. Oh, the Makarios joy of you who are going through hard times, of you who are persecuted, because you're going to get to the other side. Great is your reward in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That word for exceedingly glad is agaliasthai. Literally means to leap for joy. And martyrs would do that because they could read in the Greek language, agaliasthai. They would leap for joy when they were about to get burned at the stake because they knew that the kingdom of heaven was waiting for them on the other side. that's the kind of life we get to live as Christians, because we know that no matter how dark our night might be, no matter how deep the valley may sink, no matter how formidable the grave may appear to be, even when the stars are swallowed in shadows, and even when the sun refuses to pierce the thunderclouds, through trials of fire and storms of water, through dark days of despair and dark nights of the soul, you can hope in God, because just as the S-O-N of God rose from the dead, Malachi 4:2 says the S-U-N of God, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in its wings. The dawn will come. So some of you young guys, you might be heartbroken today. You're like, I'm going through hard times. I want to be a salty lump of sunshine, a delicious Christian putting to flight the forces of darkness. Agal, I ask thy leaping for joy on the happy island of Makarios spiritually, because I got my day off every day of the week with me. His name is Jesus. But I can't, because I got heartbroken. Friends, maybe you went up to a girl and you said, I want to marry you. She said, did you ask my dad? You said, yeah. He just said no, but I replied, why you got to be so rude? I'm going to marry her anyway. That's a song. So you went up to her and you're like, excuse me, is your name Faith? Because you're the substance of things hoped for. I think one of my ribs belongs to you. I was reading the book of Numbers and I realized I don't have yours. So maybe she replied by saying, please take a long, hard look at your textbook because I'm history. Maybe you got heartbroken. I had that happen to me. I was heartbroken for a year when I was 19 by this girl I thought I was in love with. Then one Wednesday night, I walk into church. I see this Mexican girl with blue eyes and blonde hair walk into the sanctuary. I'm like, who's that? I go up to her. I say, will you go with me to Taco Bell? And sure enough, she went with me to Taco Bell and we got married. Her name's Nisha. And I'm like, God, thank you. Thank you that even the hard times, you work together for the good. Because had this first relationship worked out, I would have said, this is the smallest handcuff in the world. But now that I got the Nishanator, I can say, this is my precious. Friends, what I'm trying to say, no matter what you're going through, when your plans don't work out, it's because God has better ones. Father knows best. Every exit is an entrance to somewhere else. So in the Father's eyes, be a lump of sunshine, a salt Christian, be a game changer, world shaper, risk taker, history maker for the kingdom of God. Don't tell your God how big your mountain is. Tell your mountain how big your God is. And like my dad in the plane and Jesus in the boat, you can relax and sit back, because every setback is a setup for a comeback. And just because you go through hell doesn't mean you have to smell like smoke. You might be at your rope's end, but you are not at your hope's end. You might be knocked down, but you are not knocked out. You might lose the battle, but you're not going to lose the campaign, because if Abba Father is for you, who can be against you? So let's be the light and salt of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for letting me hang out with you guys. John, come on up. Or David, come on up.
Amen. Talk about traveling through hyperspace.